Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity that we have today, be it small in number. We just look forward to this chance to consider what Jesus warned the people in his day was going to occur. And as we consider the long-ranging things that he warns about concerning his return, Lord, we look forward to that return. And we're encouraged to see the accuracy with which he predicted the things that would happen within the generation that he spoke to. We thank you for the outworking of your plan. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the dismantling of the old covenant, which was temporary, which was to point to the new things that were to come. Pray that we could have an appreciation and understanding of these things as we look at them this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 13 in the Revelation series with our sort of temporary foray into the Olivet Discourse, which is very, very parallel, much more than I even realized until I got comparing it with Revelation chapter 6, which is what kind of motivated me to want to just do a special study on this. So this is lesson number 2 on the Olivet Discourse. We looked at this last time. I thought this would be it, but as it turns out, my plan is to, after we get done today, since I don't actually get all the way to the end of the Olivet Discourse, to actually spend one more week covering it before we get back to Revelation, but more on that later. So, brief review of last week's introduction to the Olivet Discourse. We point out the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew 24 through 25 with parallel accounts in Mark 13 and Luke 21 is Jesus' final major discourse in the book of Matthew, which he delivered on the Mount of Olives, thus the Olivet Discourse. The preceding chapters in Matthew are a setup to the Olivet Discourse. It's not just something that's sort of hanging out there in thin air or something that just comes out of nowhere. There's an actual buildup, some would argue all the way throughout the book of Matthew, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 2, where the people of Jerusalem were troubled at hearing of his birth. I don't go back that far in my introduction here, but specifically the last few chapters, 21 through 23, provide essential background for this discourse. Because Jesus repeatedly announces judgment on Israel through symbolic actions, parables, and his condemnation of the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 23 in particular, where Jesus declares the temple desolate and where he pronounces judgment on what he calls this generation, a phrase that we're going to see pop up in chapter 24. So it gives us some context for that expression, though it's pretty much speaks for itself, in my opinion. And then as we get into chapter 24, in verse 2, specifically, Jesus shocks his disciples by predicting the complete destruction of the temple. You remember, especially if you compare the Mark account, the disciples are trying to talk about how impressed they are with the temple and pointing out to Jesus, look at this beautiful temple, Jesus. And he says, you know what? There's coming a day when there won't be one stone standing upon another. And so that, of course, troubles the disciples, and when they get to the Mount of Olives, he leaves the temple at that point. When they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask Jesus when these events will occur and what the sign will be that precedes those events. And from the wording of their question, we can see the disciples mistakenly assume that this temple's destruction and Christ's second coming at the end of the age are all one event, which they, of course, are not. And so in his Olivet Discourse, Jesus answers the questions and in the process corrects their misunderstanding about the timing of those events, specifically that there are two different events that occur at different times. The Olivet Discourse addresses the two different events, which are the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. That's in verses 4 through 35, but that's addressed. It also addresses the second and final event, which is Jesus' second coming and final judgment, which I would see being discussed starting in chapter 24, verse 36, and going all the way to the end of chapter 25. Jesus' timing statement which I point out here is this generation, spoken in Matthew 24:34, indicates everything pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is talked about in verses 4 through 33, would occur within the lifetime of his hearers. In this generation, he says. Furthermore, these events would be preceded by recognizable signs, wars, false prophets, abomination of desolation, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, etc. And these signs will enable believers to flee the coming tribulation when the time is right to do so. In contrast, Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, and we'll see all of this as we progress through the discourse. I'm just giving you kind of an overview heads up. In contrast, the second coming has no advanced signs. Its day and hour are unknown, even to the Son in his humanity, Jesus says. Therefore, in giving this discourse, Jesus warns his original audience to watch for the signs concerning Jerusalem's coming judgment and be prepared to flee the city when the time is right to do so. And always be ready for the second coming by living as faithful and wise servants, since he could return at any time and there will be no advance notice in order to make last minute preparations. And I have put all this on a chart to drive home the point. Some people are visual in their learning, so that's one reason for a chart. And I just like charts, so I've made you one, giving you the structure of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 through 25. And I would break the discourse into four parts, as you see here. The first part, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, is actually the setup to the Olivet Discourse. It's not really part of the Olivet Discourse. It's the introduction that triggers Jesus' giving of the Olivet Discourse. And in that setup, the disciples ask the questions, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So there are the two questions, a when question and a what question. Then the last three divisions that I have laid out here, I would see as the makeup of the Olivet Discourse. Section 1, verses 4 through 33 of chapter 24, is the section where the events of AD 70 and the signs preceding them are described. Then skipping to the last section, Matthew 24, 34, all the way to the end of chapter 25, I would see as describing the second coming, final judgment, and end of the world. And then we have right in the middle, this middle section, chapter 24, verses 34 through 36, we have what I believe is a very helpful interpretive key given by Jesus within the very text of this presentation that helps us understand what's what. Because at times it's hard to figure out, as we're going to see when we start walking through some of this. And in his interpretive key, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away, meaning within 40 years of 30 AD when he's speaking. In other words, by 70 AD, all these things will take place. All what things? All the things he just talked about in the previous 30 verses, verses 4 through 33. And notice he says all these things, not some of these things or most of these things or take your pick among these things. He says all these things that I just talked about will take place within the generation. Did you have a question, Jerry, or are you just...
Chapter 26 starts out, now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, showing that the whole discourse, it's all one discourse.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
From the wording at the end.
Okay, that's helpful. So the first part of Jesus' interpretive key tells us all the things he just talked about in the previous 30 verses will take place within a generation. This is very clear in my mind, and it guides my understanding of what we're looking at as we go and interpret some of the things that are talked about. We're going to be doing some more of that today. We started last week. But then there's a second part to the interpretive key. He said, concerning that day, now he's talking about something different than all these things. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. There's no signs coming, like there have been signs for the previous items discussed. That has reference to the second coming, final judgment, end of the world. And he, once he makes that statement, he goes into that section and he continues talking about second coming, final judgment, and end of the world through a variety of parables and illustrations and things of that nature. So this is, if you can grasp this chart, it really guides us as to what territory we're in when we're looking at the details of the text as we walk through it. Now, we started walking through the text last week. We started walking through the 70 AD section. And so far, last week, we covered verses 4 through 8, where Jesus warned of false messiahs, wars, famines, and earthquakes. He calls that the beginning of birth pains, signaling that God's judgment on Jerusalem was approaching. So there's part of the signs, part of the lead up. We look at verses 9 through 13. There Jesus also predicted there would be persecution, apostasy, false prophets, increasing lawlessness, and he called on his followers to remain faithful through the coming crisis. There's going to be a temptation for people to be called away and veer off course. And in verse 14, Jesus also predicted in that period before Jerusalem fell, the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the Roman world. We discussed world there as the Roman world, as a testimony to all nations, and we demonstrated that. In fact, we demonstrated that historically all these events so far that we've looked at, predicted in Matthew 4 through 14, took place in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and were therefore fulfilled within this generation, just as Jesus promised. So that's our background. And with that, we're ready to move forward. We looked at we finished with verse 14 last week. So now we're ready to look at verse 15 through 20, which I've entitled Abomination of Desolation. And we read in the ESV, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So we have this curious expression, abomination of desolation. And he tells us right in the text where it comes from. It comes from a series, actually, of prophecies in the book of Daniel, where this or a similar expression is used. Since we had a study on the book of Daniel, we've already looked at all these expressions in context, though we've all slept a few nights since then, so let's review. Turns out, and I actually did not remember this, I will have to say, it's used four times, at least, in the book of Daniel. Daniel 8:13, it talks about the transgression that makes desolate, so not abomination there, but the word desolate is there. Daniel 9:27, it talks about on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Daniel 11:31, it says, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And in Daniel 12:11, the abomination that makes desolate is set up. So the exact phrase abomination of desolation is not used, but clearly the tying together of those two ideas is found in all four of these verses in Daniel, and they're in different portions of Daniel in different contexts. When we look at each of these passages in their original context in our study of Daniel, I showed that Daniel 8:13 and Daniel 11:31, so that's the first and third reference that I have listed above, were fulfilled in an event that occurred under Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 BC, when he desecrated the temple by stopping the sacrifices and erecting a pagan altar on which swine were offered. And the description of that event is found in the Jewish apocryphal writings in 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and following. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek ruler who dominated the Jews at one point. He was a horrible ruler for the Jews. He did many terrible things, including this abomination where he sacrifices a pig in the temple. And then we also saw, when we went through the book of Daniel, the second and fourth reference listed above, Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11, were fulfilled during the Roman siege of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in AD 70, an event that is yet future to Jesus' audience, but is now known to us as being in the past. And it would seem, this is just an observation, nothing inspired, but it would seem that the earlier event under Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, in a sense, foreshadowed the greater judgment that Jesus was now warning was about to fall on first century Jerusalem. There are times in Scripture when an event is even prophesied, and the things that take place in that event picture or foreshadow or become a type of a much greater or more significant event that comes later in time. And I'm suggesting perhaps because of the similarity of the description given of this abomination of desolation or whatever other type of phrases are used there, that the event under Antiochus foreshadows what would come later under the Roman siege. At least that's my thought on it. Wouldn't die on a hill or anything, but that's just kind of a thought. Jesus' intended meaning when using this phrase can be seen by looking at the parallel account in Luke 21:20. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if we compare, we're mostly focusing on Matthew since it is the most full accounting of that discourse. But when we look at the parallel passage in Luke on this particular part, where Matthew, writing to a largely Jewish audience, speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, Luke, writing to a largely Gentile audience, explains it as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And I put those two verses down so you can see how these are parallel. Matthew 24, 15, and 16. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Luke 21:20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, there's one of our key words, has come near. And then he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The exact phrase that appears in Matthew. So you can see how these two are parallel, but you can also see how the description is different. The Roman army carried banners with images that the Jews considered idols. I think they were eagles. When the Romans brought these banners into the temple area and offered sacrifices to them, they committed the ultimate act of desecration against God's temple, an abomination of desolation. Jesus is warning his audience that when they see these things, the army surrounding the city and then ultimately results in this act, they are to flee Judea immediately, the first chance they get. Turns out, in Christian history, we have a writer, Eusebius, whom we're much indebted for a great deal of what we know about early Christian history. He lived from 260 to 339. This early Christian historian records that Jerusalem's Christians, heeding this very warning, fled to the nearby city of Pella, about 60 to 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem, before Jerusalem fell, escaping the catastrophe that claimed over a million Jewish lives. So the warning Jesus is giving here is very helpful to Jewish Christians who are listening to what he has to say because they knew they needed to get out of Dodge when these events began to happen, and they were able to get out before God lowered the boom and so many Jews lost their lives. Okay, continuing on in the text, verse 21 through 22, I've entitled the Great Tribulation because it reads, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Some interesting phrases used here. First, we have the Great Tribulation described. And this Great Tribulation, I do not believe, was a global end times catastrophe, but a local historical event fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, because Jesus already told us all these things happened during this time. And that's why I say we know this, because number one, explicit timeline given by Jesus declares this generation would not pass away until this, among other things, happens. So it has to be a tribulation that happens within this generation, not some end times tribulation. And a second clue, if there wasn't that, the immediate context, which describes local first century Judean circumstances, such as fleeing to nearby mountains, flat top roofs that people would be on, Sabbath travel restrictions and the like. So there clearly is a reference to the community there that they are familiar with in this prediction. Whereas some far off future thing, who knows? So I think there's good reason to know that this is the case. Futurists, on the other hand, who do want to see it as some far off future event, they often point to the hyperbolic language use of what says here, the Great Tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, never will be. And argue such strong language has to be referring to some horrible tribulation at the end of the world that we've never seen. I mean, this is like the worst thing that's ever happened, never will be again. It's so horrible. This must be something that we haven't seen yet. That's their argument. But when they make this argument, they overlook the fact that Scripture frequently uses this kind of hyperbolic language to describe judgments of God that we know have occurred in the past. I'll give you some examples. Concerning the Egyptian plague, of the first one we read, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been and will never be again. It will never be such a horrible event in all the rest of the history of the world. Okay, what about 70 AD, right? Concerning the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, we have a couple of statements made by God. He says in Ezekiel 5:9, "And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." It's the most horrible thing that's ever going to happen to you. I'm never going to do something terrible like this ever, ever again. Or in Daniel 9, there's a prediction of that same judgment. "For under the whole of heaven, there has never been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem." So my point is, this is hyperbolic language. And what's the point of this kind of language? The point of this kind of language is that the destruction will be severe, excruciating, and unique. And indeed, the events of AD 70 were severe, excruciating, and unique. In his introduction to his work, The War of the Jews, Josephus, the Jewish historian that we quote from time to time, he describes this tribulation experienced by the Jews in AD 70 using similar words. Here's what he says. "It appears to be the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those to the Jews in the Roman siege of Jerusalem, are not so considerable as they were." This is the worst thing that's ever happened to the Jews, basically, what he's saying. So it fits the language. And I made this observation when I spoke to the church on Sunday. I'll make it to you. It's a bit humorous to me. We should be used to this kind of language. We have a president that speaks this way, do we not? Doesn't Trump get up and say, you know, this war that we've had against Iran, we did the most damage that's ever been done. Nobody's ever seen anything like it. It's the most terrible thing that's ever, you know, this administration has done the greatest job that's ever been done. Nobody's ever seen anything like it. Doesn't he say stuff like that all the time? It's sort of hyperbolic language. People sometimes say, well, Trump's lying. It's not the greatest thing that's ever happened. You know, What's that?
The best ballroom
that's ever built. No one's ever seen anything like it. So we even see this in present day age. But scripture, I could give more scriptural examples. I didn't put them down here, but there's a couple passages that talk about the greatest king that ever ruled Israel. There's never been another king like him. And then like several chapters later, it said, the greatest king that ever ruled Israel, never been another one like him. You know, it's just language, exaggeration for effect. That's what a hyperbole is. It's a known grammatical construction discussed in English books. And it's not just reserved for scripture, though scripture does do it. So I don't think the futurist can make a case that the tribulation has to be some future event because of the superlative nature of the language given here to describe it. Then there's this last little curious phrase. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Not exactly sure what this is, but my best guess is the word saved here is probably a reference to physical deliverance, not spiritual salvation. So that the word saved has a wide range. It can mean salvation spiritually, like becoming a Christian or given new life or whatever, but it can also just mean physical deliverance from a difficult circumstance, which I think is the case here. Some commentaries suggest this may be referring to the temporary lifting of the Roman siege under Cestius Gallus that allowed the Jewish Christians who heeded Christ's warning to flee Jerusalem and escape to Pella. That would be a good fit because God cut short some of the what was going on to give his believers, the elect, a chance to escape. Maybe it's not that, but I think there's some event like that, and this is certainly as good a fit as I can think of. All right, continuing on, verses 23 to 28, false Christ and false prophets. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, again, some rather interesting phrases used here. Let's walk through it. So in this section, just standing back at it and giving the high level look, Jesus revisits and intensifies his earlier warnings regarding the rise of false Christ and false prophets. We've already had one warning of that in the section we covered last week. He revisits it here. Driven by a strong desire to survive and intense anxiety during times of severe tribulation, people are highly susceptible to deceptive promises of rescue. When people get desperate, they start getting desperate to look for a solution. And it's natural for people to want to find a Messiah, find a Savior, find some kind of a way out of the difficulty that they're facing. And facing this kind of a tribulation, great tribulation as it were, it's natural that people will seek that kind of relief. And in their desperation, many Jews firmly expected a Messiah to appear and deliver them from the Roman Empire before Jerusalem could be destroyed. Surely God's not going to let his city and his holy city and his holy temple be destroyed. Surely not. And there were even some rabbis who took some passages out of Isaiah at the time, I'm told, tried to make a theological case that God would do just that very thing. And Jesus is saying, don't listen to him. The ancient historian Josephus, again, documented that numerous false prophets were used by political tyrants to deceive people, leading thousands into the wilderness with fraudulent signs and promises of divine deliverance. The very thing Christ predicts, we know historically from Josephus, actually happened. Jesus warns his disciples not to believe those who will claim that he has returned and is hiding in the wilderness or in inner rooms, because his coming will not be a hidden thing. It's going to be out there for everybody to see. His coming will be visible like lightning that flashes across the sky. You can't miss it. I think that's the point in using lightning as a metaphor or illustration. And in the context, the coming Jesus is referring to is not a physical coming, but a coming in judgment through the Roman armies that will surround the city. And this coming language is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. I think I've shown you that before. Coming doesn't mean Jesus has to physically come on the scene and appear. This is a coming in judgment. He shows up and this case, he shows up through the Roman armies who carry out his bidding. Jesus compares the arrival of these armies to lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. Well, it's interesting to notice the Roman armies would have come from the east in their march on Jerusalem. Maybe that's part of his reason for using that word. Maybe not, but it seems like that would be a good fit. Futurists want to read this passage literally as describing, as a description of Christ at his second coming, riding across the sky like lightning. Oh, that's got to be second coming language. But there is an Old Testament precedent for this kind of language being used figuratively. So this is not the first time these kind of phrases have been used. It's not the first place this kind of language can be found. And it's very important that we understand our Old Testament before coming to the book of Revelation. For example, when the Jews returned home after their Babylonian captivity, they were small in numbers and they were fearful of being attacked by their neighbors. But the Lord assured them through the prophet Zechariah that he would protect them from their enemies. And here's what he said to them at that time. You can look this up in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. He says, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. I will stir up in your sons, O Zion, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning." There's the like lightning. "The Lord will sound the trumpet." Oh, there's a sound the trumpet expression. We may come across that later in our passage, right? "And will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of the hosts will protect him." This was not the second coming. This was not Jesus' physical appearance. He says he'll appear over them. And in the sense that he will work providentially in their circumstances to give them protection, which they're fearful about receiving. Jesus concludes this warning with the stark proverb, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is metaphorical language to describe the judgment that will come against Israel. In the Old Testament, leaving dead bodies exposed to birds of prey was a vivid symbol of a divine covenant curse. And we see a lot of examples of that. Deuteronomy, Hosea are a couple. But in the mind of the Jew, they had a great deal of respect for the human body. And when someone died, a part of their respect for the person and for the person's body was to see it to have a proper burial, unlike the heathen who would just, you know, leave them or burn them or whatever. And to leave them out there for birds to be pecked to pieces seemed to be like the ultimate disgusting thing to have happen. The Roman army served as God's providential instrument of vengeance. Appropriately, the Greek word here for eagle, and it's translated vulture, by the way, which remember Dr. Zimek used to say that the word for eagle or vulture could be one or could be the other. And sometimes that doesn't always work with our poetic way. The pastor talks about he shall mount on the wings of eagles and he shall mount on the wings of vultures. That doesn't quite sound as good, does it? So the word eagle here, translated vulture in the ESV in this passage, directly mirrors the sacred eagle symbols carried at the head of every marching Roman legion, which poured into the city to fiercely devour the fallen nation. Again, coincidence? Maybe not. All right, then we have our final passage we're going to look at. This is a difficult one, so get your thinking caps on. It's the coming of the Son of Man. It reads, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." All right, several things to deal with here. Let's go through it one at a time. The first thing we deal with, the cosmic disturbances. This is not the first time we have looked at cosmic disturbances. The cosmic disturbances, sun will be darkened, moon will not give light, stars will fall from heaven, are very similar to language we've already looked at when we look at Revelation 6, 12 through 13, just a couple of weeks ago. As we saw when we look at that passage, these kinds of apocalyptic expressions also appear elsewhere in the New Testament where they're used to metaphorically describe the prophetic judgments that God was about to bring on a nation.
Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, yeah. Did I not say that?
You said New Testament.
I'm sorry. My slide said Old Testament. I just... All right. And remember, I showed you this chart where, you know, there was a judgment that was going to come on Babylon. Talked about in Isaiah 13. Talked about sun, moon, and stars darken. And it was conquered by the Medes in 539 and so forth. We went through this whole chart when we were back. And I just showed this kind of a apocalyptic cosmic disturbance language, this sort of uncreation language, as it were, is used frequently in the Old Testament to describe judgment. Because in the ancient world, heavenly bodies represented governmental rule. Their failure in this case represents the total collapse, in this case, of Jewish political authority. Additionally, this imagery matches the literal war zone reality of skies blackened by thick billowing smoke of Jerusalem's burning ruins. So there could be an actual literal aspect to the fulfillment in that when the smoke filled the sky, the moon and sun and stars were in fact darkened. I don't know about stars falling, but at least that first part could have been true. Then we read in verse 30, it says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The futurists look at this and think this is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And indeed, I will acknowledge, if taken all by itself out of context, I would be inclined to interpret a verse like that as a reference to the second coming. But that's out of context. If we look at the larger context, if we look at that chart that I gave you in the very beginning, that's why that was very important. The things talked about in this verse are among the things, all the things Jesus says, just a few verses later, would take place before those in his audience passed away. So since that generation has passed away, and Jesus, of course, did not return, and the world did not end, either Jesus was wrong, which is, we're not going to accept that, or this verse must be referring to something else. I go with that one. All right? So whatever the appearance on the surface would be, if you just took this out of context, based on what Jesus says, it cannot mean that. What does it mean? Well, in seeking to understand the verse, it's important to notice Jesus is actually alluding to a couple of Old Testament passages in this verse, and we're going to look specifically at one of them. One verse he alludes to is Daniel. Here we are, Daniel again. And of course, we've already studied Daniel, where the prophet Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Notice the parallels here. Daniel, one like a son of man coming with clouds in heaven. There's some of our cloud language again. Matthew, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel, he came to the Ancient of Days. Jesus omits this part, perhaps because his audience already knows the Daniel passage. Daniel, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, Matthew says, with power and great glory. Very similar wording. So there's a clear allusion here to the Daniel passage, such that I don't think that's coincidence. I think Jesus intends for his audience to think of Daniel. Notice in Daniel's vision that I believe Jesus is alluding to, the Son of Man does not come from heaven to earth. He ascends to heaven after his resurrection and ascension to receive dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. In other words, this is a vision of Jesus' ascension and enthronement in heaven following his resurrection. It is not a vision of his second coming, coming at the end of the world. By deliberately quoting Daniel 7, Jesus identifies himself as the enthroned Messiah who receives universal authority from the Father. And if you put this together with other passages like Psalm 110, which I think he includes an allusion to that, later in his trials, when he's being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, he says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming in power. And he quotes this very verse, sitting at the right hand of God. That's language that comes out of Psalm 110. Look at Psalm 110. It talks about Jesus going forth and conquering his enemies. The destruction of Jerusalem then becomes the public proof that the enthronement has taken place. Jesus truly is ruling. Jesus truly is controlling history at the right hand of God, as he told the Sanhedrin and as he's telling his audience here. This also explains the expression, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now this one presents a difficulty because of translation. You've always got to deal with translation. Grammatically, the Greek here could be translated, then shall appear a sign that demonstrates that the Son of Man is in heaven. You see the difference? Our translation says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. I'm saying, and I'm saying that's a legitimate translation. I'm not quibbling with the translators in what is grammatically possible. What I am arguing is there's another way it could be translated that was equally good in terms of the grammar, but I think fits the context better, and that is, then shall appear a sign that demonstrates the Son of Man is in heaven.
Even the first sentence can be taken that way.
It could, but you have to kind of twist your brain a little bit more. By translating it the way I did here, it makes it super clear what I'm getting at, what I think Jesus is getting at. So in the current context, I think this is the best way to understand the phrase. It's a grammatically acceptable translation that's not in your Bibles, although the King James comes actually closer in terms of the word ordering, but nevertheless. So in other words, it's not saying the Son of Man appears in heaven. That's what the futurists want to see, because this is Jesus coming back. He's the second coming. But a sign appears demonstrating the Son of Man is now reigning in heaven. That's what Jesus is telling them to expect. A sign demonstrating the Son of Man is now reigning at the right hand of God and destroying his enemies. I believe the sign here is best understood as the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what everything Jesus is talking about in this context. The city's fall vindicated Jesus' prophetic claims and demonstrated that the one rejected and crucified by Israel had indeed been exalted to God's right hand. There's the Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, and you could bring many passages in. Time limits us. I look at all those, but I thought, well, we look at what we can look at. Matthew 24:30 further states that when this devastating sign of Christ's dominion occurs, it says in our translation, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, we've talked about this expression before. It pops up over and over. As I pointed out, the Greek word for earth can also be translated land. The only way you can tell which one is which is the context. They opted for earth. That's a legitimate translation. I don't think it fits the context, especially tribes. Tribes of the land. In this case, Jesus would be saying the tribes of the land, i.e. the Jews, will mourn as they come under divine judgment for rejecting their Messiah. And this mourning of the Jews is actually something that's referenced in, I didn't try to have us turn to it because there's just too much here to pile on you, but in Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about they'll look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn. I think John actually quotes that text in Zechariah. And there's probably an allusion here to that verse as well.
In the context of John, it's while Jesus is being crucified.
Yeah.
So just at that point.
And the amazing thing about the prophecy is they shall, on him whom they have pierced, yeah. Crucifixion did not exist at the time that Zechariah was written, and yet a part of the process of crucifixion is described in the prophecy.
Yeah, the Roman soldier pierced
Jesus. Pierced Jesus with nails as they nail him to the cross. All right, last verse, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one from the end of heaven to the other. From one end of heaven to the other. Again, The futurists think this is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And again, I acknowledge, if taken all by itself, out of context, I could be inclined to read the verse that way. If you just quoted that verse, I've never heard it before, and said, what's that talking about? Well, it could be Jesus at the second coming when the angels go out and gather the elect. But again, if we look at the larger context, the things talked about in this verse are among the things, the all things Jesus said just a few verses earlier would take place before those in his audience passed away. Because of that, I see this verse as describing something else. What is it describing? I believe it's describing the worldwide expansion of the gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem, not the gathering of believers at the second coming. How do I get that? Well, here's the key. The word translated angels can also legitimately be translated messengers, depending on the context. Angels is a perfectly good translation, but messengers is a perfectly good translation. In this case, messengers would do better because of the context of what Jesus said about it. And in this context, I believe it refers to Christian messengers, i.e. missionaries and evangelists, who carry the gospel into all the nations as commanded in the Great Commission.
Angels would be more of a transliteration, not a translation.
Yes, that's true. Angelos. But, it does refer to heavenly beings. That word can refer to the holy heavenly beings of God who do his bidding. So it's not strictly wrong. I just think it doesn't fit the context as well and would want to go with
the word man can refer to it too.
What's that?
The word man
can refer to an angel.
Can it refer to an angel? There were three men that came to Abraham.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Two of them went on down to Sodom and got a job.
Yeah, that's right.
And they were assigned the responsibility to destroy the cities. That's what they said.
Yeah, that's right.
So a better translation is a translation.
Yeah. I agree. All right, here's the last. What about the loud trumpet call? Because, you know, there's the last trump on the last day, and people say, oh, that's got to be the second coming. Kenneth Gentry, who I have been getting a lot of good ideas from on all things preterist, suggests the key to understanding this trumpet is its Old Testament background. Once again, we go back to the Old Testament. He argues Jesus deliberately draws upon the Jubilee legislation in Leviticus 25. Under the Mosaic Law, you'll remember, the year of Jubilee was announced every 50 years by the sounding of a trumpet on the Day of Atonement. We read in Leviticus 25, then you shall sound the loud trumpet, there it is, loud trumpet, on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land. What was the Day of Jubilee? Well, Jubilee proclaimed liberty throughout the land. Debts were canceled, slaves were released, lost inheritances were restored. God's people experienced a fresh beginning at the Jubilee. Gentry suggests Jesus intentionally adopts this imagery because Christ himself inaugurates the ultimate Jubilee through his redemptive work. And interesting enough, and again indebted to Gentry for bringing this to my attention, there is a passage in a description of Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus describes his purpose in coming, that time that he read a quotation from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth. We read in Luke 4, 18 through 21, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops it because there's a judgment passage coming after that in Isaiah. He stops there and he rolls up a scroll and hands it back. And he looks around and says, you remember, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. Interestingly enough, the year of the Lord's favor, that expression that we find in that citation Jesus reads and says was fulfilled that day, is a reference to the year of Jubilee. So in saying this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was declaring he was ushering in a perpetual spiritual jubilee where humanity's debt of sin is canceled, the spiritually blind can see, and the captives to darkness are set permanently free. Years later, when the temple order collapsed in AD 70, the old covenant system finally gave way to a fully established new covenant. At that point, Christ's messengers continued going into all the world, joyfully trumpeting, if you will, the gospel of salvific liberation. And so in light of all this, I believe the loud trumpet call in Matthew 24:31 is not the last trumpet being sounded at Jesus' second coming. There will be such a trumpet, but I don't believe this is the one. Instead, I believe it's an announcement of redemption in the post-AD 70 New Covenant age.
So that L-O-A-D should be L-O. It should be L-A-S-T, right?
Or L-O-U-D is load trumpet call.
Is it supposed to be last or loud?
Supposed to be loud. Loud trumpet call.
All right, okay. Yeah,
it's that in the previous one, too. You
yeah, that's what's in the verse, is loud trumpet.
Yeah, go back.
He's saying you misspelled it.
Yeah, see, what about the load trumpet call? It's misspelled.
You don't know how you spell loud.
The last entry you got on the sentence.
Look at that.
Oh, L-O-U-D. Okay, I got you. I got you. Okay.
L-O-A-D.
I got you.
Change it there and then that next.
Yeah, yeah.
That
yeah.
Next slide.
Yeah, okay.
So I need to change that, right?
That says L-O-U-D.
Is it supposed to be
last?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, no, loud.
Loud.
Loud. Oh, loud. Okay, that makes sense.
Supposed to be loud trumpet call. I totally missed that. I don't know why. For some reason, loud load got conflated in my head.
Well, the A can look like a U.
Yeah, I know. I just.
The NIV, NASB just says a great trumpet.
That would have been easier. All right, so there you have it. In my interpretation of the things Jesus describes in Matthew 24, I put a lot of emphasis on following what I believe to be the interpretive key Jesus has given us in the text itself. Do you see why this is important? I mean, to me, it's the thing that makes everything come together. If you don't recognize and notice what Jesus is saying and believe him for what he's saying, these things all happen. Then you could go bouncing back and forth between the second coming and the AD 70, and it could be a very confusing mess, which is how this passage has always seemed to me when I've read it in the past. It wasn't until it was pointed out, that interpretive key, and then I saw the dividing point very clearly in the text. It's like it all came together and made sense. So for me, it's exciting. I think it's really important, but I'll just put it out there for you all to agree or disagree.
Context important, not just there, but everywhere.
Yeah, context is always important.
That's unfortunately why there's so many wrong, bad teaching out there, because people aren't paying attention to the context.
Yeah. Yeah, but so many times.
Trying to say, this is what the passage means to me.
Yeah.
Not what did it mean to the original readers.
This is what they were taught that it meant, and they just heard that passage quoted in isolation, and it's very easy to be led astray and think, oh, wow, I didn't know the verse that said that. You know, but then you look at the context and go, it doesn't really fit, does it? So, yeah, that's
so,
a big...
Based on the work you've done so far, you really believe you're going to make the rest of this Chapter 25 included in this in one session?
I hope so. But then I hoped I was going to get all through last week.
You're full of hope. My prediction is there will be
I'm
two
ever,
lessons.
Ever optimistic.
Yeah, two lessons at least.
I mean, if I was going to really do a bang-up job, yeah, I'd have to have
Why
two
not
lessons.
Do a bang-up job? You're really doing a lot of work here. Might as well finish it.
Yeah. I think the way I'll be able to finish it is by a lot of it I'll be able to sort of summarize at a high level, because I don't think I have to go into detail talking about the sheep and the goats and what that means. And,
or the ten virgins.
I think some of that we can, most of us are familiar with the parable, we can summarize. I did that earlier when I was summarizing Matthew 21, 22, and 23. I summarized massive portions by just putting summaries. Now there's one verse I do want to look at in detail. That's what two people will be working and one will be taken, the other will be left, because of the use of that passage by the futurist as the secret rapture. I think we need to pay attention and spend time on that one. But other passages, I'll look at it. If there's anything else in there that's like that, I'm going to spend time on it.
You're teaching and preaching. You've got to cover this Olivet discourse. That's a big part of that discourse.
It is.
It's in terms of verses, it's actually about the more verses there.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, unfortunately, I'm dealing with the reality of what my pastors require in terms of what needs to be covered when. We're scheduling and all this kind of thing. This was actually just kind of I wasn't even going to cover all of that discourse, but because the scheduling that the pastor and I agreed on ended up giving me a lot of extra weeks that I didn't really need to cover Revelation, and because we had just covered this all of that discourse and I saw the relevance of it, I said, why not use the extra weeks to cover this? Instead of just handing it back to him and say, well, I'm done, you know, find somebody else to teach for the next 3 weeks.
So, well, since the rest of all of it, this course is answering the second question, that might be more appropriate in summary when you get to that passage, to some of the passages in Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah. We might come back and revisit it some more at that point. I don't know.
Then you're covering second coming in all of that discourse, and then you're going to have to cover it again in Revelation.
And if I hadn't gotten the extra week figured out.
Well, if you were preaching at church, you would cover it, right?
Yeah, I mean, if it was all up to me, I would.
Okay, I understand. Your church is limited on you on how much you could cover, because you could take over and preach forever.
Yeah, right.
The rest of them would be left on the sidelines.
Right.
But this is a different circumstance here.
Yeah.
And I would appreciate the Matthew 25 being explicated.
Yeah. I mean, if it was just me and that was all that was going on, I would probably want to do that too. I would just preach it until I got done with it, you know, however little
time it took. We got time.
We do, but...
Yeah, okay.
But I'm limited on time because I have to keep preparing lessons for my church.
Well, you could kind of terminate for them, but I'd like to hear you handle it. Because there's a lot of questions that could be answered in that passage that are very valuable.
Yeah.
Including eternal punishment and eternal life, the whole idea of that. And righteousness in this world demonstrated through your faith, maybe conscious or unconsciously, you do the things that Christ called us to do, like being kind to your brother, the one that's poor and downcast, you help him up and all that kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's, well, anyway.
Yeah, I don't disagree. I'm
voting for 25, too.
Unfortunately, I have to deal with the reality of...
Well, you call it the Olivet Discourse. That's all you're the one that chose to call it the Olivet Discourse.
I did.
And if you will not have finished it at the end of chapter 24.
I won't have finished it in the same level of detail all the way through as I did. But I hope to at least in summary form...
Well, just think about how much you're going to be blessed by doing the whole thing, and we'll be blessed.
If only it could be.
Well, I need to hear it, and you could do it.
Yeah, well, I could do it, except that I'm going to have to be going on and preparing other stuff for my church. And I'm piggybacking you guys on work I'm already doing. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to do this, more than likely.
Oh, okay.
I don't have a the time set aside to deal with two completely diverse groups who cover different things at different times. I mean, theoretically, that's possible, but that's not how I got it set up. I'm just piggybacking you guys on the back of what I'm already doing for the church, and that allows me to get double use of work I've already done.
Okay.
So, unfortunately, sometimes that means I've got to conform to a schedule at the church that doesn't maybe fit your desires or my desires for that matter. I was originally going to just cut it off here and just say, you know, we didn't get to deal with the rest of it, but et cetera, et cetera. But then when I got looking, I actually got one more week I could squeeze out, and I'm just hoping that I'll be able to cover enough of it next week, though certainly not the level that you and I would like to do, all things being ideal.
Well, okay.
I appreciate the vote of confidence, and certainly am with you in your... In fact, one of the pastors said to me, man, I was just disappointed I didn't get the rest of the verse, you know. And that's what made me think, well, maybe I need to at least...
Well, if you, when you finish it at church, and they look, are you quitting here? All of that discourse is only half done.
We'll see. We'll see what I do next week with it.
And it certainly have a good background for the church, seven churches
yeah.
in Asia. Because they're persisting in faith, and to one degree or another, they are obeying Christ, and the ones that truly obey Him is the ones who are truly the elect.
Yeah.
And, of course, often not obeyed perfectly, because I wouldn't be included if that was the case, but I'm trying. Poorly sometimes. Anyway, I love what you're doing.
Well, thank you. The last slide is just, you know, does anybody want to raise any questions about any of the things that I covered specifically? I mean, I threw a lot of stuff out there. Any of that raise any alarm bells for anybody? I don't know if I have that last verse number right. 2444, is that 2444? 34. This will be 34. Typos abound. Is it 34, Jerry?
Angels.
No. Or is it 30?
It's 30.
31, isn't
31.
It? I don't know where I got 44.
34
and 35,
right?
We're
going
to
do them.
If you aren't fixed, oh, you don't have that slide. Yeah, it should be 31. Okay. Anyhow. Well, this lesson in particular, I was down to the last minute preparing it. And I had so much more that I wanted to go into detail about, you know, like I wanted to go into Zechariah and they mourn him, do they pierce, and pull in John and go look at, you know, I mean, if I had been able to give it all the time that I want to give just for the sake of this passage, I would have been on this lesson 2 or 3 weeks.
You could write a book, though, if you do.
Maybe someday I'll write a book. But
that's right.
For the moment, I have to kind of roll with the time that I've got allotted to me and do the best I can. So that's kind of where we were. All right, well, let me pray and we'll let us all go. We can kick around for a while for one. But Father, we just thank you for the immense amount of material here, extremely helpful. The way Jesus lays everything out in such a clear fashion. And pray that we as a group and then the other group that I present to the church would benefit from this, and that we could have a clear understanding that will help us in our further interpretations as we go on through the book of Revelation as well. Praise things in Christ's name.